Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We pick up today with Luke chapter 16, verse 1, the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, oh boy, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Ah, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you may be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We'll stop right there. The point of this parable is not, I repeat, not to commend sharp dealing for selfish advantage per se. Rather, the point is to illustrate how shrewd people of this world have a habit of thinking ahead and using their power and their assets to position themselves favorably for the future. Whereas by contrast, the people of the light, that is of the kingdom of God, we tend to be slower-witted about looking out for our future with what God has given us. The underlying but unstated premise in this parable is this: the good that we do for others on this side of eternity will come back to bless us on the other side. This, of course, assumes that we are believers. If we are shrewd stewards of what God has given us believers in this life, we will think about doing whatever we can with the power and the assets God has allotted us to lay up treasure in heaven, so that when this life is over, when it's done with, a rich reward will be there for us on the other side. So in this parable, Jesus is not teaching salvation by good works. Let me underscore that. Rather, he is teaching us, who are his disciples, who are his stewards, the beneficiaries of his blessings, not just to think about the here and now, squandering all that he's bestowed upon us, on ourselves, but to keep in mind the transience of this life, urging us to remember that one day it all goes away. And therefore, the counsel of our Lord is, be shrewd enough in the management of God's gifts to make our allocation of what he has given us to welcome and bless us on the other side. God delights, you see, friends, to reward the far-sighted. It's a form of trust in him. God delights to repay with interest those who trusted in his delight to reward the faithful by giving them a generous return on their investment in doing good with what he gives us. Jesus says the people in this world system are generally better at looking out for their own temporal future benefit than are the people of the kingdom, shrewd about looking out for their benefit on the other side. In verse 10, here is a moral axiom that is often overlooked in the business of life. It is a kind of logic from the less to the greater. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest in very little will be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been, that is in this life, trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, Jesus asked, who will give you property of your own? If someone can be trusted with very little, Jesus says, they can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little, one can depend on it. They will have no scruples when the pressure is on about being dishonest with much. The scale of the matter is basically irrelevant in predicting behavior. Honesty is honesty. Dishonesty is dishonesty. An honest person, Jesus says, will be honest in matters small and large. Dishonest persons will be dishonest as they feel the pressure to be. A liar will lie in small matters or in large matters. A public official who will steal in his private business will steal in his public business. You can depend on it. A man who is unfaithful to his wife in his private life will be unfaithful to his public trust in his political life. I am astounded at how blind we are in the political world to that axiom that our Lord laid down. People say, well, that's his private life or her private life. If you lie to your wife, you'll lie to whomever you feel the need to lie to. If you're unfaithful in your domestic life, you will be unfaithful in political life. It's not irrelevant. So, with this teaching in mind, we can see how naive people are blowing smoke about not caring about so-and-so's private peccadilloes. They say they're only concerned about his or her behaviors in matters of public trust. I mean, how stupid can you be? If I will betray my wife, I repeat, I will under certain circumstances betray my country or my church or my children. If it is in our moral system, as it were, you can't quarantine it so that it invades only one area, but will not spill over onto the other. You find me a person who is scrupulously honest or faithful in small trust. That ethic or habit will carry over to public trust. It'll carry over to big jobs as well as small jobs. Well, friends, more than anyone, God knows all that. So if God entrusts to us as his stewards with X amount of his temporal goods, and we as his stewards prove untrustworthy with worldly things, that is, we fail to allocate our temporal worldly wealth in a manner pleasing to him, Jesus is saying, how can we expect the Lord, when the kingdom appears, to distribute to us any great measure of true riches? If we are unfaithful in the lesser things, we will find ourselves shorted in the richer things of his kingdom. Now, folks, just how all that plays out, I cannot say. But I, like you, ought to take heed, because it will be a disappointment in terms of what might have been. If we have been unfaithful as stewards with the temporal property God has loaned us, and that's exactly what he's done, do we imagine in his kingdom that he will trust us with property all our own? If you and I waste and trash a house or a car that somebody loaned us, well, I think we can be sure that they're not going to buy us a house or a car of our own. If I were the one that loaned it, you've already proved to me that you will not take care of it. You've already shown me you will only trash it or waste it if it were your own, because you could not even respect it when it belonged to me. Speaking of material wealth in this world, Jesus teaches us that we must not fool ourselves, thinking that somehow we can find a way to be God's servant and also the servant of mammon, that is, the god of wealth as well. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. That's you, that's me, that's everybody that you know. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Axiom, you cannot serve both God and money. Won't happen. There is one of our great dilemmas as Christians in this present world and in the Western world. Our capitalistic economic system is driven by the profit motive. We work not just to live, but we work to make a profit. Right there, the camel gets his idolatrous nose in the tent. At that point, it becomes a rivalry of loyalty. Will we put God first in everything, and that includes all of our finances, all of that? Will we put God first in everything, or will we put profit-making and profit-taking and the things that profits can buy first in our lives? Jesus said it. It's not Jim's opinion. Jesus said, you cannot serve both. Forget it. Many would like to pretend that they can. Now, folks, it's hard for me to draw you clear lines as to the point where our pursuit and love of money, it's called greed, and in the Bible, greed or covetousness is explicitly called idolatry. I say it's hard for me to draw a line where our pursuit and love of money breaks away from devotion to God and deviates into devotion to money. I don't have a formula for that, but I can say this. Those who are determined by grace to love God first and foremost, you will know where those fault lines are in given situations, I believe. One preacher, though, had a good rule of thumb for us, I think. He said, in those tensions between the rule of God and the rule of money, where decisions must be made, who wins? Yes, exactly. Who wins? We perhaps have little choice when the man, I mean the system, for whom we work, and we must work after all, forces our hands. If the man determines the hours of our employment, well, we don't have much choice about when we will work, and he will bear responsibility. I think of a single mom trying to make a living for herself and her children, forced to work on Sundays, etc. But when we are the man, the shot caller, who wins? Folks, the trouble is that today we are so acculturated in the secular mindset of the Western world, we just tend by default to go with the flow. We just ignore what Jesus said as so much unrealistic idealism, and we run along pursuing our capitalistic idolatry unchallenged. Now, let me just insert here, capitalism is no worse system than other systems. It may be better, could be better, but it leads to idolatry. Communism is a bad system. Socialism is a bad system. They often lead to tyranny and to bloodshed. So none of them have a whole lot of merit when ruled by the godless. It is what it is, but we have to deal with it in a Christian manner, and that's what we're talking about. So I say to us, we need to reevaluate. The Lord Jesus called us to be radical in these matters, in these money matters, these wealth matters. He called us not to be cultural conformist. He called us to break out of the worldly mode that has pretty much shaped us all. In other words, he's called us to be good stewards of God's property. I call myself a Christian capitalist. That's different. He called us to think ahead. He called us to be laying up for ourselves a lavish entrance into the kingdom of God, not into your neighborhood. He called us to divest ourselves of any hint of greed and materialism, because that's a form of idolatry, an idolatry God detests. He calls us to break free. He calls us to bust out. He calls us to be the real deal. Of course, the Pharisees, mostly bitter opponents of Jesus, they were always hanging out when he was teaching, and they were taking in, though not in a friendly way usually, everything Jesus was teaching. The Pharisees, verse 14, who loved money, they heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. I've got news for you. God knows your hearts." What people, what the average person values highly, Jesus said, this is breaking news, is detestable in God's sight. Jesus knew they were hanging around, they always were, and he never hesitated to blow their hypocritical hats off. The Pharisees, who love money, Luke underscores that love of money, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot wear two hats. That love of money, so deeply ingrained in the capitalistic Western world, was deeply ingrained in their culture. They sneered at Jesus for such talk. What talk? No man can serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees were constantly trying to do that. You can't serve the two, and money usually won. They sneered at Jesus for such talk. My guess is that probably rationalizing their pursuit of the almighty shekel, pretty much along the same lines that many today justify their greed and acquisitive obsessions and displays of prosperity, they had managed, in their own minds, to reconcile the two. Well, Jesus says, it won't work. You've got to make a choice. You've got to make a choice whether you're going to serve and worship God and make profit-taking strictly secondary, or whether you're going to make the latter primary. We still see this stuff today. We go back and read the Pharisees who love money, and we think, oh yeah, those people way back there, folks. Are we listening? There is this abominable and heretical prosperity theology that makes material abundance the sign of God's blessings. It's all over these Christian television networks. All over it. These people misapply Old Testament principles to New Covenant conditions. Totally misapply it. There's a certain one of these characters, I forget how much it is, but it seems to me like it was $67 million. The guy flies around all over the country and the world, as a matter of fact, in a private Gulfstream jet. Now the one he has is not good enough. It's getting old, so therefore he needs a new one. And so he's asked all of his partners to join in and to help he and his wife and his team fly around the country and around the world on a private, I think it was Gulfstream jet. But he's in up to his eyeballs in this prosperity theology. God wants you not only to be healthy, but he wants you to be wealthy. And if you have the faith in him to believe, God will bless you. And I've heard from the Lord, once a man said, if you will sow a seed, and each of you, the Spirit of God told me, will send $48. Why not 49? Oh, the Spirit of God told me to send $48. God will bless you. You'll get that new job. You'll lose that disease. On and on it goes. It just makes me want to vomit. These people are the modern heirs of the scribes and the Pharisees who love money. It's your best life now. Can you imagine anything more heretical, anything more unbiblical? But the best lies are those that mix up truth an error. And people are getting sucked in. And you look at those pictures, you see people in those arenas, and you say, where has the love of truth gone? What a lack of discernment there is. We're blind. The Pharisees who love money, well, we've got it today. And then, of course, there's the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic is biblical up to a point. It promotes work. And we were told in Genesis that under the conditions of sin, this present world, we were earn our living by the sweat of our brow. That's all good. The Protestant work ethic promotes work, work, work as a great virtue, and cash, cash, cash as the fruit of labor. I say again, a good work ethic is the will of God for all who can work. It's a healthy thing, individually and corporately. But listen, when work supplants service to God, when profit-making and profit-taking for our own satisfaction displaces the pursuit of the knowledge of God, the cultivation of spiritual disciplines, when it supplants attendance to the poor and the needy, and when it involves displacement of work and play for the worship of the Lord, then a virtue deforms itself into a vice. This is a huge problem in our day and time. You cannot serve God and money, but people try to balance those two, one shoulder and the other. It won't work. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Some people are more about their image in the public eye than conforming to the image of God in His sight. And what that translates to, we all know. Translates to having money. Translates to throwing money around freely. Translates to throwing money around fashionably. All of that aids them in the image projection. The Pharisees, in their day, were very image conscious. They really were moderns in the sense that they wanted to look good far more than they wanted to be good or to be godly. Always got to look at these texts in that way. Here's the historical, here's the modern, and look at the commonalities between them. And we've still very much got this going on. Folks, we just really need to come to terms with the Scriptures. The Christian life is radical. This thing of being a steward of God is a radical thing. But we don't want to live in a discomfort zone. We want to have our best life here and now. We want to rake it in. We want to sit back and enjoy it. We don't want to take up our cross. We want to take up our couch and follow Jesus. We want the best of it, right here and right now. We like five-star living. That's not Christian living. Can you imagine Jesus thinking that way? His disciples thinking that way? Absolutely not. No one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot. It's a law. It's an axiom. Serve both God and mammon. So when it comes to the hard choices in life between God and money, I go back to the pastor's question. Who wins in those situations? Who wins? Get out your income tax forms. See who's winning. What are you spending your money on? What are you giving to God? And what are you giving to yourself? Folks, there are things that are necessary. If God has given you the means, spend it. You need food. You need shelter. If you got shelter, you got to keep up on it, that kind of thing. But let's have some common sense, and let's get radical about the Christian life. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.